Invite you to open your Bible to Acts 19. Acts 19, last week we began in this text where we saw the establishment of the church there in Ephesus and the spread of the gospel in this very, very important city in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And there's a few things I mentioned last week, if you weren't with us, about Ephesus that will especially be important for us to keep in mind as we unpack what we're going to look at this morning. I said that Ephesus was a gathering place for all kinds of magicians, wizards, witches, and psychics. It was a cesspool of the occult, where dark arts, exorcism, sorcery, superstition, and witchcraft existed. I told you that one author described the city of Ephesus at this time as the dark castle of Asia Minor. So when you hear what Ephesus was like, a lot of people would conclude, whoa, looks like the devil had a foothold on that city. And that probably was the case until verse 1. God's choice servant, the Apostle Paul, came to town. And the Apostle Paul rejoined his tent-making buddies. Remember their names? Priscilla and Aquila. And Acts chapter 20 actually tells us that the Apostle Paul brought his tent-making tools with him back to Ephesus and rejoined Priscilla and Aquila, working with leather, making and repairing tents. So he brought those tools back, but I'll tell you this. You want to know what the most important tool that he brought to Ephesus was? It was the Word of God. The Word of God. And this was the only tool that absolutely overthrew the enemy, the devil. And you're going to see that in this text this morning. I want to show you the powerful influence the Word of God had on this city. Luke actually gave us a progress report. We ended with this last week. Draw your attention again to verses 8 through 10, where Luke told us that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So Paul withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. So that, listen to this, what an incredible progress report. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so as we look at verses 11 through 20 this morning together, I want you to be encouraged with what is really the big idea of this text this morning. And that is the word of our Lord increases mightily. Be encouraged with that big idea this morning, church. So join with me, verse 11, listen to this. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And as we look at these verses this morning, please keep in mind, like what I've been telling you throughout this series, Acts was a transitional book. And there are some spiritual gifts that are mentioned throughout this book that we would now refer to as sign gifts because they serve their purpose during the apostolic period of time. Acts 19, this account's recorded during a time when the Word of God was not yet complete. It was still being written. Written by the hands of the Apostle Paul and other authors like Luke. And so God enabled here the Apostle Paul, verse 11, to use the sign gift of healing to impart without therapeutic means immediate healing to various people in Ephesus. And what was the point of it? So that these unbelievers might hear the gospel and know it comes from God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these miracles, verse 11, they authenticated before these people that Paul was God's messenger and they validated that the message Paul was teaching and preaching, it was God's message. In other words, people were able to know the word of the Lord that the Apostle Peter preached from Acts 2 to Acts 12, and the word of the Lord that the Apostle Paul preached from Acts 13 to Acts 28. It was authentic. It was the real word of the Lord. How were they able to know that? Because when they would preach, verse 11, extraordinary supernatural works were able to be done through his messengers. Now it's apparent here as we continue on with these verses that the people of Ephesus assumed that these extraordinary miracles were actually by the hands of Paul himself. They weren't quick to attribute them immediately to God. They thought, wow, this guy's amazing. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So when you're honing in on that word handkerchiefs, remember, during this city at this time, it was oppressively hot. So much so that what did they do in the middle of the day? Stopped work, went home, and slept. So it was oppressively hot. Paul worked with leather, hard work. You're in a shop. It's oppressively hot. What do you think you're doing? You're sweating like crazy. And so he would have these handkerchiefs all around his shop to wipe the sweat off his face. Or maybe even to tie him around his head to keep the sweat from falling into his eyes as he's working there. He had this work apron while he's working with this leather. And they were so superstitious that they assumed that anything that this man wore had to have these same healing powers. And so when he was not in the shop, you know what they were doing? They were going in and they were grabbing any sweat rag that the Apostle Paul was using, any work apron that he had, and they were taking it home and they were laying it on their sick. And God chose to miraculously heal those people. Why? In order to confirm his word that this was his servant, Paul, and he was preaching his message. So just think about that every single day. You know, you're working in the shop, you take your work apron off, you hang it up, you come back, you're convinced, I hung it on that post. That's odd. My work apron's not there. Where did I hang that? And he's searching around for it. Priscilla, Aquila, have you seen my work apron? No. Okay, I guess I'll have to go to the marketplace to get another one. Might as well get some more handkerchiefs while I'm at it. I don't see any of those laying around. I mean, this could have been a daily thing for him because these people were grabbing this stuff. And God was doing just some incredible things, extraordinary things, even through these very handkerchiefs. This is the very text, the very point where these televised faith healers like Rod Parsley in Ohio use to send out these anointed prayer cloths. Have you seen these ads? And they say, hey, this is an anointed prayer cloth for me. I will send it out to you with the prayer request form. You fill out your prayer request and put a seed of faith and send this cloth back to me. And so they say, attach $50 or $100 or $1,000 for your miracle. And then join them for their annual live stream service. It's coming up. I don't encourage you to do this, church. But November 14th, it's coming up. And he says, your prayer cloth that you send back to him with your seed of faith, it will sit under his influence during that live stream service. And afterwards, he'll mail it back to you. And he says, right on his website, you can place it on your body where you need healed. You can put it under your mattress if your marriage needs restored. You can put it on your wallet if you need a financial breakthrough, or you can put it on a picture of a child that's going wayward, and you'll have your miracle. That is a shameful misuse of Scripture, friends. The Apostle Paul never once sold his handkerchiefs or his aprons to make some quick cash on the backs of vulnerable people. There's nowhere in the text. It's not what he did. The truth is, as one expositor put it, there was nothing magical about these handkerchiefs and aprons. They were symbols of Paul's honest, dignified labor of love and humility of heart. They showed his servant character and his heart that was so utterly committed that he was ready to invest hard, diligent labor in order to make the gospel available, willing to stoop to a lowly trade so that the power of God could be released. That was the Apostle Paul. He allowed God to use him, and for God's glory alone, this man was never out for personal profit or personal gain. That can't be said for these mentioned in these next two verses. In verse 13, you read about these itinerant Jewish exorcists. And friends, this is the only time in the New Testament that word exorcist shows up in Scripture, New Testament Scripture. It's actually a word that's used to describe someone who tries to drive out evil spirits, usually by invoking supernatural persons or powers or by the use of magic formulas. In other words, these men here mentioned in verse 13, they were false prophets. They had all kinds of gobbledygook and sorcery. I mean, they had a briefcase full of different incantations and magic spells and rituals and oaths, etc. And they were traveling around claiming that they had this ability. And they caught wind of this guy in Ephesus who was doing extraordinary things by his hands. And they started to listen to what Paul was doing. And they're like, wow, that Paul guy is a wizard. He's doing some insanely extraordinary things in the name of some Lord Jesus guy. Let's hop on that train and ride it to the bank. And so verse 13, they tried to duplicate Paul's miracles. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And Luke tells us there are seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva that were doing this. And there's really no record of a Jewish high priest by that name. We don't know it for sure, but it's quite possible that this guy was a con man who claimed this title Jewish high priest so he could impress his clientele. But Luke shares these things in verses 13 and 14 to make a direct contrast for us between them and the Apostle Paul in verses 11 and 12. And he shares this distinct contrast in order to show us that the word of the Lord continues to prevail despite deceitful imitators. Are you thankful for that, church? And sadly today, there are still deceitful imitators like these traveling swindlers in verse 13 that are using religion out there to do nothing more than pad their pockets. They're trying to market Christianity by preaching a false gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. These televangelists and faith healers are making a fortune off of deceived and vulnerable people. Kenneth Copeland's net worth, listen to this, $760 million. Richest pastor in America. Lives on 24 acres. has an 18,000 square foot mansion, has a private airstrip with a fleet. Listen to that, a fleet of jet planes. You know why? Because he says publicly, I can't do God's work flying commercial. And pastors like him say to the poor, you could have a life of luxury too if you just have faith and give your seed to my ministry. And God's word, friends, has strict warnings for false shepherds like these men who feed themselves and serve money instead of God. This week I was appalled when I read what Pastor Frederick Price taught his church in California. He wrote in one of his books, now this is a real shocker, he says, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is through prayer. Do you need a new job or a raise? Do you need healing from a disease? Name it and claim it by faith, and it's yours. Command God, and he must obey your word of faith. And I'll tell you, friends, that message right there is absolute heresy, and it comes completely from the pit of hell. It's satanic. Our Bible teaches us there's only one sovereign Lord, and his name is Jesus. And the Bible specifically tells us that we are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will. Amongst the hosts of heaven, amongst the inhabitants of the earth, none can restrain the sovereign Lord's hand or say to him, what have you done? The Bible's message flies in the face of that false teaching. And these Jewish exorcists in Ephesus, they tried to use spiritual powers. They tried to use the name of Jesus in order to pad their pockets. But notice verse 15. The evil spirit answered them through a distorted human voice. Listen to this. Jesus, I know. See, friends, what the Bible teaches is that God created angels. They were holy and good. But sometime after the sixth day of creation, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, became full of pride and rebelled against God. And God cast him out of his privileged position. He is now called the devil. And the scripture implies that a third of the angels joined in the rebellion. And they too fell with Satan. And they're now called demons. But even though they're fallen, they still know Jesus. And you can read about that when Christ was on this earth and he was casting out evil spirits out of the people. What have you to do with me, Jesus? They know Jesus, their creator. So he says, Jesus, I know. Paul, a little less, I recognize, but who are you? They didn't know Paul personally. They were aware of him. They were aware that this man's shaking up this dark castle of Asia Minor. But they had no clue who these exorcists were who made a living supposedly casting them out. Who are you? They were not compelled at all to obey these guys. Look at this, verse 16. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them. In other words, completely dominated, overpowered them. So they fled out of that house, listen to this, naked and seriously wounded. The first streakers in the early church. And it wasn't for a joke. They were directly involved with the occult. And how fitting it is, I didn't plan it this way, but how fitting it is, a day before Halloween, me to urge you to learn a lesson from the sons of Sceva. And don't you dare mess around with anything related to the occult. Don't mess around with astrologists, Ouija boards, palm readers, psychics, tarot cards, etc. There's two kids at a trailer park when I was a youth pastor we would pick up in the church van. Didn't come from good homes at all. Really had no religious background. Came to know Jesus Christ. But they thought, oh, Ouija boards, they're innocent. They found one at a Goodwill. You know what? They played with it around Halloween. And the guy told me, I asked the board, where do you get your powers? And it spelled Satan. Scared them out of their skin. They grabbed the board. They ran down the trailer park and they threw it in this dumpster. And they came to me at youth group the next Wednesday, scared beyond scared. Don't mess around with that stuff. They're tools of the devil. They're very dangerous. So beware, church. These Jewish exorcists, they tried to compel a demon here with supernatural power. And what happened? They got severely hurt, wounded. That word means they had permanent scars. They were playing with a greater power than they realized. One pastor likened what they did in verse 13 to finding out what it was like to use a hand grenade without knowing how it works. It blew up in their faces and they were thankful to escape alive. Verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And listen to this, fear fell upon them all. Both religious and pagan people knew that the name of the Lord Jesus was powerful. They knew that that's a name you don't play around with. They knew that that's a name you do not use in vain. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, it says there in verse 17, and that's precisely what God wanted. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we look at this text and we're encouraged that the word of the Lord continues to prevail despite deceitful imitators. And the word of the Lord continues to prevail through repentant disciples. And this is what you see in these next few verses. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came and they demonstrated their faith through repentance. How? By confessing and divulging their practices. In other words, they came and they revealed all their spells. And I learned this week that's a big deal. Because according to magic theory, the only good spell is one that is secret. And once you divulge a secret, the spell's no good. So they divulged their practices. Why? Because they literally saw with their very own eyes the matchless power of the name of Jesus. They vividly observed that exorcism was not what removed demons from someone. Jesus is who cleanses a person's life. And anyone, friend, who comes to Christ, repents of his or her sin, calls on Jesus for salvation, the Bible says will be saved. Saved from who? Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from death. Saved from Satan and all these evil forces. Will be saved. And believers, I absolutely love the truth of 1 John 4:4. Where it says, little children, you're from God, you've overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 18, these Ephesians completely turned away from their superstitious activities. Verse 19, as proof of their repentance, look at this, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books and brought their scrolls and brought their gimmicks and brought their formulas and brought their paraphernalia. They brought it all together and they burned them in this giant bonfire in the sight of all. It says they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And everybody wants to know, well, how much money was that worth? I don't really know back then. But what I do know is that one piece of silver was usually a day's wage. So if you take that ratio and you apply it today in Winfield, Illinois, that would have been equivalent to $10 to $11 million worth of supplies. And you think about that and you're like, man, they could have sold that stuff and built this beautiful church building in Ephesus and really funded an incredible ministry, right? But if they would have done that, guess what? That sinful, satanic, deceptive material would have been in the hands of somebody else. They did the right thing. They destroyed it all. And Luke wanted everyone to see the pattern vividly. Verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And when that happens, verse 18, people repent and believe. In verse 19, their lives begin to be radically changed. If anyone's in Christ, he's a what, church? A new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And look what happens when lives are radically changed. We come to our last verse this morning that we're looking at, verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Believer, as you listen to the Spirit of God at work in your life right at this moment, is there anything in your life right now that God wants you to burn? That God wants you to destroy? It might not be magic books like it was for them. But maybe there are some books on your shelves that you know need to go. Maybe there's some magazines in a desk drawer that need to be destroyed. Maybe there's some files of some inappropriate pictures or videos on your computer or on your phone that need to be permanently deleted. Or maybe there's some TV channels or some websites that need to be blocked or some movies that need to be thrown away. Or maybe there's some music that needs to be trashed. What is it, if anything, in your life right now you know God wants you to burn? What are you going to do about it? Paul's in Ephesus. Later on, he wrote this very group of believers. Hold your place in Acts 19. I want you to listen to what God had him say to these believers later in this church. We're going to Ephesians chapter 4. These are some powerful, powerful words of God that I use often in my own life, in the lives of those I counsel. Paul writes in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Listen to these words. That is not the way you learn Christ, says the very one who taught them. assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These believers in Ephesus demonstrated their faith and repentance by what they burned and what they replaced it with. And true repentance, as we just heard from the mouth of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, friends, it requires you to put off those old, corrupt, deceitful desires. Radically amputate them, friends. Get them out of your life. Do what's necessary to get rid of those things. Get away from those things. And don't let them come back into your life. They're old, dead man ways. Put them off. And then he says, be renewed daily by what? The word. Let it wash your heart and transform your life. And put on the new self. Let the word of God and the spirit of God who lives within you make you like your Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you need to burn? What do you need to destroy? I ask you that because, brothers and sisters, you'll hinder the name of the Lord Jesus from being magnified in your life if you hold on to old sinful practices. Literally. If you can today, do it. Sometime this week, destroy what's keeping you from magnifying the name and proclaiming the word of the Lord. As we wrap this all up, there were a lot of people in this city that thought Paul was a big deal. You know what's really awesome? He didn't let that go to his head. And I'm sure there was temptation. But we know that he didn't account his life of any value nor as precious to himself. His aim was always to magnify Christ and to finish his course in the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. That was his mission. It has to be our mission. And Paul could have been tempted to think at what happened here in Ephesus. Wow! Those miracles in verse 13 really attracted quite a big crowd. I should stick to miracles because those puppies blew their socks off. But he knew better. He knew that miracles only healed outwardly. He knew that it's the power of the word of the Lord that saves the soul. And I show you this because MacArthur, in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, writes about a growing problem in evangelical churches. He said, whenever the church uses what works without regard for the truth of Scripture, we've fallen into pragmatism. We use marketing techniques to draw crowds to our churches. We tone down the difficult parts of the gospel and emphasize the feel-good parts so that we don't scare off potential converts. We avoid difficult doctrines, give shorter sermons that focus on how people can succeed in life because it's what people want to hear. We use psychological counseling and 12-step groups instead of submission to the Lordship of Christ to help people with life's problems because these techniques seem to work. Pastors flock to conferences that share the latest methods that are proven to grow the church. And Paul could have fallen into the pragmatic trap. And we can be prone to that too. And let's not fall into that trap, friends. Let's keep the word of God our central focus. Why? Because verse 20, it was the word of the Lord that continued to increase and prevail mightily. We must never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Luke wrote this in this chapter so that we as a local church could see that we'll be victorious over the forces of evil when we allow God's word to dominate our lives. The word of the Lord prevails despite deceitful imitators, and it prevails through repentant disciples. Let's be those repentant disciples. Amen. Father, thank you so much for this challenge, this encouragement directly from the word. Satan wants to steer us away from this mighty book. And I pray that we would be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him the preeminent, prominent person that he is, the cornerstone of the church, to exalt him, and to keep our focus on his holy word. Help us with this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.